If you want to turn to Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, where we're going to be spending the majority of our time this morning. If you're like me, you've noticed notations at the end of verse 8, really universally across different versions or in translations. You'll see some notes at the end of verse 8 that call into question the authenticity of verses 9 through 20. All through history, there have been people that have questioned this, but some of the questions have really arisen with some of the newer translations and versions of the Bible. And so, really, regardless of whatever version you've chosen to use this morning, you probably see some notation about this passage. What is interesting is that there is a wide variety of explanations that take place in the different versions, and I want to look at some of those, starting with maybe the more conservative notes, leaning to some of the more extreme. The King James has no notification whatsoever. It carries verses 9 through 20 at the end, it just carries through from 8 to 9 as if there's nothing there to even take into consideration. The New King James has a note at the end of verse 20 which reads, verses 9 through 20 are bracketed in NU as not original. They are lacking in Codex Sinaiticus. Sinaiticus and Codex Vatinicus, although nearly all other manuscripts of Mark contain them. Like probably most of us here, I didn't know what NU meant in that. So I went and looked, and NU text says these variations from the traditional text generally represent the Alexandrian or Egyptian type of text described previously in the New Testament text. They are found in the critical texts published in the 27th edition of the Nestle-Aland Greek New Testament, there's the N, and the United Bible Society's 4th edition, there's the U, and they come up with the acronym New Text. So if nothing else, we learned that this morning. I'd never heard that before. Now, the English Standard, which is what our Pew Bible is, puts double brackets around it in a statement that says some of the earliest manuscripts do not include verses 9 through 20. The NIV has a statement in the text that says the earliest and some other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. Now, the last two major versions that I'm going to talk about really do cause some confusion. The New Revised Standard Version has two endings written into the text. First, the shorter ending is written in double brackets, and then the longer ending is written in double brackets. And in the margin, you'll find this explanation. Some of the most ancient manuscripts bring the book to a close at the end of verse 8. One authority concludes the book with the shorter ending, others include the shorter ending, and then continue with verses 9 through 20. In most authorities, verses 9 through 20 follow immediately after verse 8, though in some of these authorities, the passage is marked as being doubtful. Now, the New Revised Standard really provides maybe the fullest explanation, but certainly leads to further confusion by most readers, I would say, by having these different endings. Now, the New American Standard Version wants to have their cake and eat it too, so I suppose not to upset anyone, I guess. It puts the text in brackets, like some of the others, but there's a margin reading that says later manuscripts add verses 9 through 20. And at the end of the verses, they have the short ending in brackets and italics. And when this footnote is added that says a few late manuscripts and versions contain this paragraph, usually after verse 8, a few have it at the end of the chapter. So we immediately begin to wonder what really is the true story about this passage. What can we understand about it? How can we evaluate whether or not verses 9 through 20 are authentic? And so, is this an addition that other manuscripts that just presented as a note and just we should understand it as that? And so, we have to have this question. Can this passage be trusted? And is it something we should continue to read? So let's begin with some external evidences first. Many of the early scholars in the first and second century allude to this passage and are in support of the inclusion of this packet, of this passage. The writings of Tatian in AD 170 and Irenaeus in AD 180 both support this passage's inclusion and reference it. Justin Martyr in AD 150 refers to Mark 16:20, thus supporting that this passage is to be included. Early translations of this passage into the Latin, into the Syriac and Coptic translations all include verses 9 through 20 in their translations. Even further, almost every manuscript that we have today does include verses 9 through 20. When we begin to examine further, we find out that there are two early manuscripts that, I forget which version we read, but this, the words I stumbled over, there are two of these that do not include it, and that is the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. They do not include it. There's another version called Manuscript K, which has both short and long endings. And there are three 5th century Armenian translations that do not have the passage. So among the thousands and hundreds of different historical texts that we have and translations that have been found, really we're talking about 6 that are calling these verses into question. But what do scholars tell us is the story with those two oldest that we have, the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus. When you write these down, you don't think I'm going to have to actually pronounce them. I should have practiced them. But they do want to tell you some other facts. These scholars want people to know about them. The scribe who copied the Vaticanus manuscript, there's actually a blank space at the end of verse 8. And then he continues on with the writing of the book of Luke. And while we can never know for certain why that blank space was there, it's thought that the person who was writing this particular translation was waiting for these verses to be perhaps translated by someone else and meant to go back and include them, and then they would have been there. But once again, we don't know, other than just speculating that that space was there for a reason and that we could perhaps assume that they were intending to fill that in later. So even further, why should we place our emphasis on these two manuscripts that don't have this passage against the thousands of others that do? So why should we trust these two manuscripts, especially when we find that the Sinaiticus has 2,877 omissions in the gospel alone, and that in comparison to the majority of the text, and the Vaticanus has 3,455 omissions in the Gospels alone. I don't think we should place much emphasis on obviously flawed manuscripts. They obviously did not do a very thorough job that this many mistakes and omissions have been found elsewhere just through the Gospels. Even further, these two manuscripts originated from Egypt, which was being heavily influenced by Gnosticism. And so there's a thinking that everything that these translators were writing through the prism or the lenses of making it adhere closer to Gnosticism. And so that bias was built into it. And so this could provide an explanation for many of the omissions in these manuscripts, including this omission in Mark, that they just kind of left out things that didn't agree with what they were proposing and talking about. But scholars also believe that there may be many problems with the text itself, so much so that we ought to disregard these verses entirely. So for the rest of my time this morning, we're going to look at Mark 16 and see exactly if there are any contradictions, if there are any problems in the text that we should not study it or consider it any further. The first point of what we're going to look at this morning is found in verse 14. Here we read that afterward he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. This is different from the other Gospels. We do not read of Jesus rebuking them after his resurrection in this way, And so this is a claim discrepancy from the other Gospels. But I do think we need to make a point. The other Gospels do teach us that the disciples did reject or question his resurrection and about his appearance to others. In Matthew 28:17, we read that some of the disciples doubted. And in Luke 24:11, the disciples did not believe the words of the women who had come to tell them that they had seen the risen Jesus. So there was unbelief in being found in these other Gospels. Jesus had previously rebuked the disciples for their unbelief as well. And so it would not be a stretch of the imagination to think that Jesus, when he met them in Galilee, would rebuke them for their unbelief that he had been resurrected. In verses 17 and 18, we read of many signs that would accompany the disciples. We read that they would be able to cast out demons, speak with new tongues, take up and handle serpents. They'd be able to drink deadly drinks, poison. They'd be able to lay their hands on the sick. Now here's another point where the scholars will try to tell us that the internal evidence of this passage show how we must reject this passage in whole because it's not found in other Gospels. Yet most of these things can be found in Scripture beyond just these verses here. Do we see in the biblical account disciples casting out demons? Yes, we do. In Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13, we read of the disciples casting out many demons. Do we see the disciples speaking in new tongues? Yes, we do. In Acts chapter 2, verse 4 and verse 11, we see them speaking in tongues, each in their own language. Do we see the disciples taking up serpents? Yes, in Luke 10, verse 19, we see that the 70, when they were sent out to preach, were given authority to trample on serpents and scorpions. We also remember the account in Luke chapter 28, verse 5, that when Paul was working with the fire, he's gathering sticks, and as he puts them in the fire, we're told a viper latches onto his arm. Now, that's not him purposely intentionally interacting with a serpent, but what do we know about it? He just shook it off his arm, and people were amazed that he didn't keel over and die. And so that is an example of this type of power. Do we see the disciples laying hands on the sick and healing them? Of course. We see them raising people from the dead as well throughout the book of Acts. The only one we don't see occurring in the scriptures is them drinking anything deadly, drinking poison. There's no account of that. And so because of that, many commenters say this pushes this into the realm of unbelievability, that these things are mentioned. Well, there are reasons why textual scholars have discounted these verses. In the other Gospels, we do not see Jesus rebuking his disciples after the resurrection, and we do not see apostles intentionally picking up serpents and drinking poison. Further, the two oldest manuscripts do not contain these passages. And so while they are saying these things, and this may be a challenge, and are undoubtedly they are different from the post-resurrection accounts of the other Gospels, I believe we can make reasonable explanation of the supposed difficulties we read here in Mark 16. Turn to John 21 and let us notice the uniqueness of the account of John's chapter here in chapter 21. Verse 21, verse 4 says, Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Here we read that the disciples were not recognizing him, were not aware that it was Jesus, even though at this point in time the resurrection had already happened, as well as the fact that Jesus had shown himself to the disciples earlier in chapter 21 and verse 1. Verse 7, it says, "That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea." Here we read that when Peter found out that it was Jesus, he dressed quickly, jumped eagerly to go and meet with the Lord. But we don't have this account in any of the other Gospels. Verse 18, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This is a prophecy against Peter that when he was older, he would be led to a death against his will, but he would be led to it. And this is a statement that the death of Peter, that's not found in any of the other Gospels as well. Verse 25, now there are also many things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Here we have a statement that's not found in any of the other Gospels, indicating there are lots of things that were omitted from John's account that if other Gospels contained it, it shouldn't be ignored. We can surely apply to the other Gospels John's statement that there were things that they wrote about and the accounts that they brought forward that are not found in John's account. And so the point is this. There are many unique and fantastic accounts that occur in this passage. But how come scholars don't reject John 21 because of its uniqueness and that these accounts aren't found in other Gospels? Why should we be compelled to apply that standard and reject Mark 16 for the same type of accounts that John 21 occurs? It is no less unique and no less amazing than the accounts found in the Gospel of John. If that was the case, we would have to throw out text simply because we couldn't read it in another place. And John 21 as a whole would be lost. We would not be able to read it. The only difference is that the Mark account has these two early manuscripts that cause people to find a reason, an excuse to discount it. So why should we reject Mark 16, 9 through 21 when there's no good reason or enough evidence really to doubt the passage, the authenticity of the passage? If we were to read only the first 8 verses of Mark 16, it is obvious that the story would be incomplete if it stopped right there at verse 8. It wouldn't be a very compelling account. It would be a very awkward ending. Mark is in the middle of discussing the resurrection story, and we are to believe, and if we are to believe that verse 8 is the end of the account, well, it would be very unsatisfactory. It'd be very unfulfilling. It just would not provide any context or any added faith. You know, we would not be able to have any additional growth based upon that. In verse 7, the man whom the women met after Jesus had been resurrected gives the three women a command to go and tell the disciples and Peter to go on to Galilee and the Lord would be meeting them there. The account would make no sense if it was to end right at that point. Why would we be told that the disciples and Peter were to go to Galilee and meet with the Lord and then not actually find out what happened when they went to Galilee and met with the Lord? So to suggest that the text should stop there at verse 8 doesn't really make much sense, either just on the face of it or in the storytelling that is being provided. Now, since Mark 16, 9 through 20, if you couldn't tell by now, I believe should be included because it is the inspired word of God. There are thousands of manuscripts that prove this, but many want to know how should we understand verses 5 through 18. Well, verse 17 is where many have difficulty, where it says, and these signs will accompany those who believe. So we have to ask, who are the believers? Who are these verses talking about? The most natural understanding is to go back to the reference of belief in verse 16, where it says that those that believe and are baptized will be saved. But there are some commentators that will say, no, the believers that are being referenced here in verse 17 really goes back to verse 14 and refers to the 11 apostles that were there at the time in Galilee when Jesus met with them. Now, that would get us out of our difficulty and not call into question the rest of this passage. But verse 17 is a general description. Those who believe could not refer solely to the 11. While that seems, say, the very phrase suggests that there were some who would believe, and based upon verse 16, there are going to be some that do not believe and are not saved. And so to reference back to verse 14, no pun intended, is off the mark. That's just not how it should be read. Further, Were the apostles the only one who exhibited the signs that were listed here? The healing people and, you know, the things that are mentioned there. No, Acts verses 6 through 8 says, Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. He was not one of the 11. In Acts 8, we read of Philip performing miracles and performing other signs. He was not one of the 11. In chapter 11, we read of Ananias going and healing Paul of his blindness. He was not one of the 11. The church at Corinth, we find in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, there were those at Corinth who were able to do wonders and signs. They were certainly not part of the 11. Many other examples of this type of activity, but this should be enough to us to show us that it wasn't just the disciples or the 11 who verse 17 is referencing. We find that there were others that were not there that day who later had the ability to perform these miracles and these signs. So what we are left with is really the more natural reading. The believers in verse 17 is referring to the believers that are mentioned in verse 16. And that those signs would follow those who believed and were baptized. Now we get to the larger portion of this that's not necessarily discussed in verse 16, but we have evidences elsewhere in the New Testament that the believers who were receiving these gifts would not be needed beyond the first century. They were needed in the first century, so the words they were speaking to people could be validated. They would be able to heal people and do signs and wonders that would be able to convince the people they were speaking with that what they were saying was authentic and that they would know God's will in that first century because they were lacking scriptures. They were lacking written accounts to be able to read these and understand on their own. And so I believe we can understand this passage as be saying that those who believed and were baptized in the first century would be able to receive these gifts and perform these signs and wonders. In 1 Corinthians, we see that there were some that were able to perform miracles, and some could prophesy, and some could speak in tongues, and there were many other gifts that they were able to speak there in Corinth. But nothing in Mark 16, 17 through 18 suggests that these signs would go on in perpetuity and endlessly. When combined with other passages about the end of spiritual gifts that we find in 1 Corinthians, for instance, we know that when the completion of the Word of God would be fulfilled and would be available to people, that these would no longer be needed. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 9 and 10 says, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away." When the written Word of God was going to be there, that was what would be needed for belief. We read ourselves, John 21 says, "These things are written so that you may believe." Once that they were written and available to people, these spiritual gifts were to go away. So this can explain how John 20 verse 17 can say about these gifts and have us understand that while no one today possesses those, we don't have to do spiritual gymnastics to explain why this happens. It's simply tied in to what we can find later in the New Testament, that those gifts have now gone away. They were there for a time, but they are no longer needed. So as we conclude, I hope this has been enough to help you understand that verses 9 through 20 are authentic, they are to be included, and they are to be considered by us beneficial and helpful as we study the Bible. But I want to end today with saying why I think most scholars and educators and translators and so forth today and down through time want to eliminate verses 9 through 20. It's because verse 16 so clearly lays out what is required for salvation, and it's belief and baptism. Of course, it would make the religious world happy to bring doubt about these passages, about verse 16 in particular. Most of the religious world doesn't teach belief in baptism. An awful lot of people just believe that just believing is enough. But this verse had to be dealt with. They had to, it's like the media today, when someone is speaking truth, you gotta kill the messenger. You have to defeat the messenger. You gotta call into doubt their motives. That's what's being done here with verse 16 and verses 9 through 20 as a whole. It goes against what they're teaching, so it must be explained away. Yet in these verses, Mark clearly does teach that salvation does come around by belief, followed by baptism. Belief alone isn't going to get you. They will be condemned, that verse tells us. It is impossible to find salvation through belief only anywhere, including here in Mark. But we can't eliminate this requirement of salvation through questioning of older manuscripts. But the evidence that we've covered this morning shows that this text does belong, and that we can make sense and we can understand this text naturally so as to fit in with the gospel message and the Acts of the Apostles and the later writings we have. But if the evidence, if you believe, like me, that the evidence here is correct, well then that makes us subject to it. And most of us here this morning have believed and we have been baptized, but there are those here today that have not. I don't even know if you believe, but if you believe, well then you're compelled by Mark chapter 20 verse 16, or 16:16, I'm sorry, that you are to follow that belief with baptism, or you will be condemned without it. You have that opportunity this morning to respond to this command here in Mark chapter 16. You have the ability. We have the water prepared for us behind us. You can be buried in the waters of baptism and rise a new creature and have your sins forgotten and arise to live a new life with a new body in the service of our Lord. And if you've done that already, but you're having struggles and you need the help of the church, you have that opportunity to come forward and make that known, and we can pray for you and encourage you in that way as well. We're about to read a song, Jesus is Tenderly Calling. He is. The call is there for you today. I only ask that you respond to it and come forward now as we stand and as we sing.